Book of Jeremiah. We are in chapter 19. We're going to see a shift of gears here shortly. Now, if you recall, there is sort of a contrast in chapter 19 versus chapter 18. Chapter 18, we had the potter, the house of the potter. In chapter 19, we have also sort of a demonstrated oracle, if you will. God is going to instruct Jeremiah to do something physical, something kind of dramatic. Not just words, but sort of an act of declaration. And this act is going to get him into a lot of trouble. It's not just a little moral. It's not just a little sort of object lesson. We see that all through the scripture where a prophet will do something sort of to demonstrate his message. This is apparently even a little more than that, and we can infer that because in chapter 20, Jeremiah is in deep trouble, that is politically or administratively, for this act that we're going to see in chapter 19. Let's take verse 1 and sort of then set the stage for ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask." Your King James has bottle, okay? The word is actually clay jar, okay? "And take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee." And it'll go on in a minute. Now let's back up a little bit. It's kind of, first of all, what we have here is a jar, a clay jar. Incidentally, in the Hebrew, the word is bakbuk, which almost is what's called onomatopoeic. That is, it sounds like what it's supposed to be, almost like the word gurgle, if you will. Bakbuk is sport. It almost sounds like a gurgling jar. What this was typically 4 to 10 inches in diameter, had a narrow neck, and it was intended to be a vessel for water. But it is also not repairable. Not repairable. In chapter 18, we had the potter forming vessels. Remember? Here we have a vessel that's done. It's brittle. It's not repairable. So this is the result, if you will, of clay being formed and shaped and so forth. Now, chapter 18 emphasized to Jeremiah. The object there was not for the people, it was for Jeremiah. It's just instruction for him so he'd understand. And the potter, the story that we talked about in chapter 18, dealt with the sovereignty and the patience of God. Remember I pointed out to you that there was the whole idea of the purpose and the person and so forth. Well, here we're going to shift now. This occasion is going to be public and a very formal declaration. There is an analogy that I'm not going to take the time to look up today in 2 Kings 19:2, if you will, where again there's sort of a formal presentation. But in this case, we're going to have a formal presentation by Jeremiah. And when it says the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priests, that's perhaps clumsy translation. It's the leaders, the seniors, if you will. Yeah, the ancients gets across a little bit the idea of senior citizens. What it really means is the senior, the men with the seniority among the people and the priests, that is both the political and the ecclesiastical rulers. And here we're going to have, where chapter 18 was the sovereignty and patience of God, chapter 19 is going to be almost in contrast to the patience of God. It's going to be the irreversible judgment that's coming. The irreversible judgment that's coming. This vessel that we have here is going to be shattered shortly. And when a vessel like this is shattered, it's not repaired, it's discarded. And the message to the people is, they are going to be discarded. They will go into captivity. Okay? So he says to them, get a potter's earthen flask or bottle or jar, a clay jar, take the leaders. Now see, this is not just some kind of object lesson. It's going to be sort of almost a formal announcement of God's judgment. And it's going to be, many scholars believe that this in effect actualized the judgment. This an event occurs here is to not just predict it, but in effect start it. It's going to trigger, if you will, some things that God has been promising them. He says, go forth in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the east gate. Now this gate is called the Potsherd Gate. It leads to the valley of Hinnom. The Hebrew word is Harsit, and it occurs only here. It leads at the base of the mount there to the valley of Hinnom. And as you recall, we've talked about this before. And incidentally, the potters, remember when we went back there in verse 18, we were down there to the potter's area, and that also is down there at the base of the valley of Hinnom. And so this gate was the gate that is between the pottery industrial area and the valley of Hinnom. And so it's a natural place for this to occur, but you should also recognize that the Valley of Hinnom, as we've talked about before, I'm reminding you, was associated with child sacrifice. We're going to find God talk about child sacrifice here shortly, which is so gross and so bad that God expresses himself as if it's so bad it never even occurred to him to prohibit it. It's not a question you can't find a law that says don't sacrifice your children. It's so absurd that God didn't even think to express it. That's just God as being anthropomorphic in his style of address. We'll see that shortly in a few verses. But the point is, the Valley of Hinnom is associated with the child sacrifice. And as a result of that, in previous administrations, namely Josiah, makes it a garbage dump for Jerusalem. They defiled it with these idolatrous practices. So Josiah makes it a garbage dump. You'll find that in 2 Kings 23 for those of you who want to chase that down. So the Valley of Hinnom becomes a smoldering garbage dump for Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the Valley of Hinnom becomes meaning the Valley of Gehinnom becomes a cliche, not geographically for the specific area, but as a idiom in language referring to the outer darkness. Not Hades that is in the center of the earth, not that which is the abode of the grave, but rather the place of ultimate punishment that even Hades is cast into, we see in the book of Revelation. So the word Gehenna, which we're so familiar with from New Testament writings, is derived linguistically from this Valley of Hinnom, which becomes a garbage dump because of its previous history as being a scene of child sacrifices. So the gate that connects the pottery area with that area is called the Potsherd Gate. In the Targum, it's called the Dung Gate. We find it that referred to that way in Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah 3, and Nehemiah 12, to give you a few examples. In Jerome, however, we find in the Vulgate and so forth, there's some links to the name of that gate to earthenware. So a potsherd is a closer name in terms of, yes, it's cast-offs, but not necessarily dung like you would think of dung, but cast-offs, the broken pottery was thrown out there. It also does lead, of course, to the garbage dump, as I mentioned. So that's all the flavor of where we're going here. Go forth unto the valley of to the son of Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the east gate, and proclaim there, God says, the words that I shall tell thee. So Jeremiah is taking the leadership out to this place to make an announcement. And he carries with him this clay jar. Verse 3 of chapter 19. And the Lord says, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah. Now, you notice the plural there. That's kind of an important tip. It isn't just the ruling king at that time, which is bad news. But this is sort of a climax to the kings of Judah collectively. It's a broad judgment we're talking about. O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, concerning which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. He's not going to mess around. He's going to lay it on them. And whoever hears me, his ears will tingle because of what he's about to announce. Verse 4. Because they have forsaken me and have desecrated this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. That's, of course, referring to the child sacrifice and plenty more. Verse 5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spoke it, neither came it into my mind. Now you may wonder, what's God saying? Gee, if you didn't, he says, which I commanded not. In other words, it's not that they did it where he didn't command them. I didn't command you to sacrifice your children. That's not really the thought there. It comes that way in the English. The thought in the Hebrew is, not only is this offensive, it's so offensive it never occurred to me to prohibit it. Prohibit it. See, in other words, you burnt their sons with fire burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not. In other words, that's so gross, it never even occurred to me to prohibit it. That's the thought that is really intrinsic in the language. Neither came it into my mind. Now, he's being anthropomorphic there. You can't really surprise God. But he's expressing his offense at what they've done as being so extreme it goes beyond even the things that had occurred to him to prohibit in the law of Moses. What he's really saying is that they've made the land foreign by making foreign gods at home in it. And they brought in all these Chaldean ideas. And that, of course, is a recurrent theme here in Jeremiah. And if some of this sounds familiar to you, it's because it's the same thing we read back in chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. So I realize this is a recurrent theme. As I've mentioned several times, Jeremiah is not in chronological order. These are collections of various pieces of his various presentations. So we'll keep moving and not try to worry too much about exactly where all these things fit chronologically, because that's not really for us, for you and I, the big issue anyway. Verse 6, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And we've had that come across many times. It shows up here and also in Isaiah chapter 30. Okay. And I will make void the council of Judah and of Jerusalem in this place, and will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of those who seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be food for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, that I will make the city desolate and a hissing. Every one that passeth by it shall be appalled and hiss because of all of its plagues. Now, by the way, there's a lot going on here. There's all kinds of plays on words in the Hebrew that you and I miss. The word to ruin the plans of Judah, make vain their counsel and so forth, the word there is bakak, which is to make empty and pour out. And that has an almost identical sound to bakbuk, which is the name for the clay jar. So within the Hebrew, there's some puns going on here that you and I would miss, obviously, because it's lost in the translation. But let's just keep moving. Now, we're now going to get in verses 7 through 9. We get into verse 9. I hope I don't distress anybody. But God is going to condemn some things that is pretty heavy-duty stuff. Or he's going to, I shouldn't say condemn. Things are going to get so bad that they're going to be driven to cannibalism. Verse 9, God says, and I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one of the flesh of his friend in the siege and distress, with which their enemies and they that seek their lives shall distress them. Now, you can take that verse out of context and say, my goodness, God is ordaining cannibalism. No, that's not what he's doing at all. Cannibalism is clearly prohibited in the law of Moses. Leviticus 26:29, Deuteronomy 28, verses 53 through 57, where it's predicted. And if we really want to get upset tonight, we could turn to Deuteronomy 28 and read verses 53 through 57. But frankly, I'd just soon pass, okay? You can dig, if you have an appetite for that, instead of renting a videotape on some horror movie, just read Deuteronomy 28 and recognize that's a combination of injunction and also a prophecy that they'll be driven to that. Now, you and I think, have no capacity to appreciate being that desperate. Praise God for that. It's sort of, there's an irony here, because they earlier had sacrificed their kids to the god Molech. And it's kind of an interesting irony that they're going to be under such stress from a siege that they will be driven to consuming that flesh. That actually happened twice in their history. Once was in 586 B.C., as Nebuchadnezzar's armies indeed finally sieged Jerusalem. Not the first siege, this is the third siege, where they ultimately level the whole city. And that becomes such a desperate siege. The first siege was a year and a half. I've forgotten how long the second siege was, but they camp around it. You and I, unless you've done some studying in ancient history and in military warfare and gotten into this a little bit, probably have no capacity to appreciate the kind of situation they were in, because even modern warfare with its horrors tends to be quick and a little different. Can you imagine living in a walled city and seeing on the horizon an enemy army in the tens of thousands dig a trench around your whole city? I'm visualizing the Roman army. It's standard procedure. And build a wall and be prepared to seal the city off for 15 years if necessary. I mean, that's the way they went at it. That's what made the Roman army great in terms of military history. The concept of a siege, you and I can't deal with. It's just hard to visualize. But in those places, they obviously depended upon commerce, trade over roads to have food and what have you. And to seal off the city and just seal it off, let it starve to death, is one approach. And the concept of living in that sealed cauldron of misery is what happened when Nebuchadnezzar sealed off Jerusalem, here prophesied. It happened a second time in Jerusalem. And that's under Titus Vespasian in 68 through 70 A.D., when the four Roman legions under Titus, the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th legions, sealed off the city and ended up slaughtering 1,600,000 inhabitants and burning it to the ground. And that's what Jesus Christ wept over the city and prophesied the week he was crucified. And indeed, 38 years later, it came to pass. So these prophecies you find in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. You'll also find remarks about that in 2 Kings 6 and other places in the Scripture. This idea of being finally driven out of just desperation to cannibalism is something you and I find hard to visualize, but it's also, it gives you some feeling for the judgment that a siege like this lays upon them. So God says, and I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Don't misread that. He's not saying he's going to force them to do it. He's just saying that because of the judgment God is bringing upon them, they will be driven to do that and eat their friends and so forth. That's pretty rough stuff. Now, Jeremiah is instructed to say that up until verse 9. Then on verse 10, he says, then thou shalt break the flask in the sight of the men that go with thee, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Topheth till there be no place to bury. This event is seen by most scholars as activating the Lord's destruction. We're not just talking about an object lesson here. This sort of formalized public event triggers thing, and we're going to see what the result. This gets Jeremiah into a lot of trouble in chapter 20, because the number two high priest, that has either the name or maybe the title of Pashur, who is sort of the sergeant at arms for the temple police. He's sort of a caliph, they have terms of that in the Middle East, in the ancients, I've forgotten of comparable terms, but basically he's in charge of the temple guard. And he has a violent reaction. He puts Jeremiah into stocks. Now, when you and I think of a stock, we have sort of maybe a New England view of this, where you just, it's sort of a place of public humiliation. We're going to discover the stocks that the Hebrews used were a little more brutal than that. But the point is, Jeremiah, because of this, isn't just a question of delivering an unpopular sermon to the people. He's formally declaring something that causes a reaction. But I'm getting ahead of us. That's in chapter 20. There is, now you have to recognize, in Judea, they were caught between two power groups, the Babylonians and the Egyptians, and part of what some of the people were, part of the problem was that they were politically favorable to Egypt, and they were trying to make alliances with Egypt against the Babylonians, and Jeremiah is saying, don't do that. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, are God's instrument for judgment. Well, one interesting thing, it happens that there was an Egyptian practice that's worth knowing. This is just some historical background, but it helps put this in context. The Egyptians, apparently, we find by our records and studies, had a practice of put, if there's somebody you did not like, you put his name on a jar and broke it in a sacred place. It had, as I read it and as I understand from the background reading I've done, I infer that it's a practice that was somewhat analogous to these voodoo doll ideas. If you don't like somebody, you stick needles in a pin, stick pins in a doll or something. Well, apparently the Egyptians had a practice that was analogous to that, where they took a jar, put the guy's name on it, and then broke it in a sacred place as a way of, boy, that'll get to him, you know. So there does seem to be a parallelism here, idiomatically at least. And it also is interesting because the Egyptian theme or identity was prevalent in the people, and that was considered bad news. But the main idea here is that clay can be shaped or reshaped, but a jar that is unuseful is broken and discarded, and they are going to be broken and discarded. Now, verse 12, we stop verse 10 to 11. Verse 12, thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and even to make this city like Topheth. That is to be the smoldering, burning rubble. Verse 13, and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Topheth because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the host of heaven and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Now, you and I don't really understand roofs. You and I, to us, a roof is is our ceiling. It covers the house. In the Middle East, it ain't like that. Even today, if you visit the Middle East, it's all through the Middle East, but let's just focus particularly on Judea and Jerusalem. Houses are often, typically, on a hillside. The roof of the house is also like a garden or a patio. That's a typical style. You generally do not have a lot of planting around the house. You sometimes do. But more often than not, the rooftop is a terraced patio, walled-in place after dinner. You typically would go out there and enjoy the sunset or what have you. It was the place that you entertained frequently. You may recall Jesus when he gives the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He says when he's coming, he says, let a man not even go down from his rooftop to get his coat, but flee. If you visualize the thing on the hillside and the rooftop being a patio, not a... Don't think of it as the roof, but think of it as a second-story patio kind of thing. You'll have a better feeling for the lifestyle. Roofs show up like this all through the Scripture. You'll find it in Judges 16, 1 Samuel 9, Nehemiah 8, Acts 10. Remember Peter on the rooftop and the sheet and all that? Recognize that the rooftop was a social gathering place, the same way you and I would use our backyard or a atrium or a place where we'd receive company. But when the weather, which of course in the Middle East is very favorable most of the time, you have an outdoor entertainment kind of lifestyle. Now, the roof also is a place of idolatry. We find that in Jeremiah 32, 2 Kings 23, Zephaniah 1:5, a lot of places. The rooftop being a central place of activity in the house is also the scene that corruption shows up if they go bad. Now, here specifically, God indicts them for having set up incense to the hosts of heaven. Now, this raises a whole other thing that I don't want to spend a lot of time. I think we've talked about several times as a group, as we've studied the Scripture. You and I are victims, I think, of a very naive perspective of ancient history. You and I may think it's awfully quaint for them to worship the planets and the stars. Because for you and I, you look up in the sky and you see patterns of lights and they're interesting, but even with our space age consciousness, where we've actually visit the moon and send vehicles around the planets, you and I are I think if any culture since the dawn of history, if any culture should be sensitive to astronomy, it would be us. And yet I would imagine there's probably less than 1% of you in this room that could go out there and point out Venus or Mars to me tonight. Now, how then could the ancients even care about Venus or Mars? And what you and I, unless you've done some fairly recent reading and fairly important digging, may not appreciate is that the planets in the ancient world interfered in their lives. They did not have the stability that you and I take for granted. Some recent studies by some NASA scientists have demonstrated that there are some concepts of orbital resonance, and there is suggestions that in the history of human history, that these planets passed close enough to the Earth to cause major damage and repeatedly enough to be predictable, and that's why we have all kinds of it. That's why Rome was. Why wasn't Rome built when the Tiber meets the Mediterranean? Why is it 15 miles inland? Well, because they wanted to protect themselves from 100-foot tidal waves that occurred every 106 years. And Rome was named. The whole thing was done on the basis of Mars. If you're interested in all of that, there are some books that are worth chasing down. Most of you probably have heard of Emanuel Velikovsky's books. Those are one set. There's also some more recent, technically intriguing studies. We cover all that, or at least touch upon all that, in our tape of Joshua 10, where we get into the long day of Joshua. So if you haven't gotten into that, I encourage you to, borrow a copy of our tapes on Joshua 10, and you'll find out more about the orbit of Mars than you really wanted to know. But the point is that the memory up till 701 B.C., when it was the last near pass, where the orbits finally do stabilize, up until then, we have some very, very deep traditions of these planets interfering in their lives. Now, that gives rise to some all kinds of pagan practices to worship the planets and the stars. And incidentally, our notions that we see in our culture of astrology is probably the most naive of those systems. It always intrigues me that that people today that have a leaning that way tend to lean on what we call today astrology. If you get into that, if you study it as a historian, you discover that the particular form of astrology that is prevalent today is actually a pretty corrupt, naive form. If you really want to get into that, there's smarter ways to do it, I suppose. Smarter, I don't know if that's a relative term. They're all dumb. But I love the concept of astrology, which says that your personality is determined by the moment you were born. And that, of course, is why identical twins always have identical personalities, right? So, you can do a little sample if you like. But anyway, they worship the host of heaven, and here the Lord indicts that. And so, because they allowed their houses to be defiled by idol worship, God is going to defile their houses. That's what verse 13 says. The house of Jerusalem, the house of the kings of Judah, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth, because all the houses upon whose roofs they burned incense unto the host of heaven. That is, to these various astronomical deities. And by the way, these very practices were found in the Ra Shamra tablets, which speak of the ritual offerings, the rooftops, and all the stuff you can get. If you're interested, a good book on biblical archaeology will dig into all this stuff for you if you want to chase this stuff down. Anyway, verse 14. Then came Jeremiah from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all its towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. Hardened their necks. We use this term a lot, stiff-necked people. You've heard that phrase biblically. Even Stephen, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, speaks of Israel as a stiff-necked people. You and I are not familiar with that phrase. We can think of someone being stubborn, but we don't normally, unless you're biblical, you don't think of something being stiff-necked. And I should point out what may not be obvious, and that is that term refers to oxen. Oxen that are unruly and will not follow the yoke. Okay, that's where the term comes from. It's unruly oxen who resist the yoke that's upon them, and that's where the term comes from. And we find it frequently used in the Bible, and one thing occurred to me is that that's a term that we may take for granted. We don't realize, because since you and I generally aren't burdened with trying to tame an ox, that phrase is probably lost upon us. Okay, so, now, can you imagine Jeremiah doing this formal public demonstration that, not saying, God's going to punish you in the usual prophet sense, but dramatizing this breaking of the jar and declaring it actualized. Now, can you imagine how popular that made him with the leadership particularly? Well, that leads to chapter 20. We have now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. This guy Pashur turns out to be a bad apple. I want to make just a couple of comments about him, because you're going to see this same name show up in chapter 21 and chapter 38. It ain't the same guy. And that's not obvious. It's possible that the word Pashur is as much a title as a name. Example is Pharaoh. Whoever happens to be Pharaoh is called Pharaoh. It's not just a title. It becomes his name when he has that job. Okay, and Pashur may be that same thing. This is Pashur, the son of Immer. When we run into Pashur again, you'll discover he's son of somebody else. So it's no big deal, but just recognize it's not the same guy. The term Pashur apparently is analogous to an executive priest. You see, he's the governor of the house of the Lord. He's not the high priest. That's an ecclesiastical office. He apparently is like number two and in charge of keeping order. So he's sort of like the sheriff. And he has at his command the temple guard. Okay? So you don't get confused. We're going to discover another person. Pashur himself, as a result of this stunt that he pulls against Jeremiah, is going to end up getting judged by. Jeremiah will prophesy against him, and he'll be taken captive into Babylon about 597 B.C. And all of this stuff is recorded in, it's going to record in Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll find it come up again. We don't have to look now. And it's also in 2 Kings 24, for those of you that want to get into that. But incidentally, the timing of chapter 19 may very well have been somewhat analogous to the Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C. That's where Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, is in charge of the forces of Babylon that are against both Judah and Egypt, and defeats Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. And because of Jeremiah prophesying all this coming is why he's going to be denied access to the temple, we'll discover when we get to chapter 36. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, by the way, Jeremiah is a threat to Pashur, because Pashur, even though he's a priest, has also falsely assumed the office of a prophet in his duties. And there's an analogy of Amaziah that does that in Amos. But again, I don't want to get distracted chasing those things down. Let's just see what this guy Pashur now, who is like number two, but like the chief operating officer of the temple structure, he's teed off at this guy Jeremiah for this stunt that he pulled in chapter 19. So notice what he does. Verse 2. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, in other words, probably had him beaten, might be more precise, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, the Benjamin gate was on the northern, it's the upper gate, the northern gate at the upper part of the temple court. Now, you and I visualize stocks as something that may not be very, very much fun, but more or less ceremonial. In this case, these stocks were designed for torture. The word in the Hebrew is ma'peket, which means causing distortion. And his ankles, wrists, and neck were in this, but in such a way as to be uncomfortable. And, of course, obviously beaten in all of this. So it's not just a ceremonial thing. It's public, of course, and there's humiliation involved. But there's actually, apparently, in the Hebrew, the implication is that this was painful. Verse 3. And it came to pass on the next day, Jeremiah's in this one day, that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. And I want you to see how impressed Jeremiah was by being subservient to this display of power. Jeremiah says unto him, "The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur," which there's some doubt as to what it really means, but it may mean prosperity. I forget exactly what the term could mean. But he says, "But your name is Magor Misabib." And what that means is terror on every side. In other words, Jeremiah says, "That your name isn't Pashur, it's Mr. Terror all around." He's giving him he's nailing him with a nickname. Now, kind of a small point I was very interested is that this phrase, Magor Misabib, which shows up in the Hebrew in Jeremiah, it says, the commentators point out that it occurs five times in Jeremiah. That happens to be wrong. There's another place that occurs in Lamentations once also. So how many times does this phrase appear? Six, exactly what you'd expect, right? So I think that's kind of interesting. But anyway, for those of you that are mystics, I suppose some of you aren't really taking that like I am. That's probably a blessing. For this, verse 4, "For this saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with a sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city and all its labors, rivers and all its precious things, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, who shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pasher, and all who dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. Thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. Now, there's more to hear than just the fact he's a false prophet. Pasher was a priest. He wasn't supposed to prophesy. God very diligently separates the role of prophet, priest, and king, except in one person in history. Only one person in history unites the role of prophet, priest, and king. And who is that? Jesus Christ. That's right. And you and I are in him, so there's a revelation application where if you are kings and priests, it's a very unique group of people. Only one group of people are kings and priests, and that's you and I because we are in Jesus Christ, and that's a whole other issue we'll get into here. But Pasher is a priest who has assumed the office of prophet and has prophesied lies. And he beats up Jeremiah, puts him in the stocks for a day, tortures him, next day turns him loose. And Jeremiah, rather than being humble and quiet and going on, he makes this speech on behalf of the Lord that we've just read, that Pasher is going to get his. And so, by the way, Pasher also probably was the head of the pro-Egypt party in the area, in Judah. So that's another issue. Now, incidentally, in verse 4, by the way, is the first mention, if you will, of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, as the conqueror of Judah. And that causes us to believe that this whole thing occurs prior to the Battle of Carchemish. That's why the announcement in chapter 19 and this incident in chapter 20 may be at or just prior to the Battle of Carchemish, in which Nebuchadnezzar is his major final super victory against the Egyptians that makes Babylon the number one world power in that area at that time. It also happens that while he's laying siege to the first siege to Jerusalem, that his father, Nabopolassar, dies, and that makes the crown prince. He returns to Babylon to take the throne. That, of course, then that first deportation of the first siege is where Daniel and his friends get taken. It's the second siege that I think it is that Ezekiel and Mordecai and those people get taken. And the third siege is when the city is leveled. 19 years between the first and the third siege. It's a period of, you know, obviously great strain and trouble for Jerusalem. And of great interest to us, but I don't want to get into timing yet. Before we get through Jeremiah, I'll try to put together for you what very well may be one of the most dramatic prophecies, second only perhaps to the 70-week prophecy, the very fact that the 2,484 years, 2 months, and 3 day thing that links the first and third siege of Nebuchadnezzar to the May 14th, 48 announcement of the State of Israel and the June 67 placement of the city of Jerusalem and the Star of David. It's possible. It's complicated and technical, but I'll take you through it later when we get into some more other chronological issues, that there is a very, very literal fulfillment that's been witnessed in your lifetime and mine, and there's much more to come. So we'll get into that when we get a little deeper into Jeremiah. Pasher, by the way, is in fact exiled, and Zephaniah replaces him. So another Pasher is going to show up in our text, but it's not this guy. This guy gets his comeuppance as Jeremiah predicted. Okay. Now, for the next few verses here, we're going to find the last of Jeremiah's so-called confession. This is Jeremiah's going to lay out his heart a bit before the Lord. The main insight here is to recognize the reality of this man, his feelings, and his just candor in pouring out his guts before the Lord. Verse 7. Jeremiah, you know, shares with the Lord his heart. But don't misread his words. In the English, you can misunderstand what he's saying very easily. Verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spoke, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. And he goes on. But before we go any further, let's deal with a couple of things. He says, thou hast deceived me. Does God deceive? No. The word there is patah. It almost carries more like the idea of being seduced. A more precise way to say it is, you over-persuaded me. In other words, if you go back, the Lord told him it's going to be a tough time. He's sort of saying, Lord, you didn't tell me the half of it. That's really what he's saying. He's not saying the Lord cheated him or deceived him in the sense of defrauding him. That's not the thought. And in the English, it carries the wrong idea. And of course, obviously, there are passages like this where, you know, people who don't know the Scripture and probably don't want to know the Scripture will seize upon this and say, see, God deceives you. Well, that's nonsense. That's laboring the text and really trying to make something of what's a clumsy choice of translation. But the concept here, Jeremiah is pouring out his guts. Even if that's what he said, it's Jeremiah talking. God didn't deceive Jeremiah, nor is that really what Jeremiah is getting across. He's just saying, boy, did you talk me into something. You know, that's sort of the flavor of it. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spoke, I cried out and cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Poor Jeremiah, he never publicly winces at declaring God's word. Privately, he's really upset. Okay? Because it ain't fun, you know? Verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. There was, Jeremiah was going to just shut up, right? But his word was in mine heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not refrain. See, every time Jeremiah opens his mouth publicly, he catches it. So he's certainly not going to deny the Lord, but he tried to shut up, but he can't. It's burning inside him. It has to come out. This man is on fire for the Lord. He almost gets the impression that he is unwillingly articulating God's word, because he knows as he says it, he's going to get beat up. Does he ever refrain? No. He tries. He can't. Verse 10. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my friends watched for my fall, saying, perhaps he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail, and they shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, who testest the righteous and seest the heart of them and the mind, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Isn't verse 13 an interesting shift of gears? You say, well, gee, that sounds awfully inconsistent. No, it's just honest. Just honest. Jeremiah, it's sort of like keeping a journal. He's pouring out his guts, saying, Lord, you know, this is not fun. I'm getting beat up. But before he even finishes his thought, he praises God for delivering him. He delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Here, in spite of his pain and his frustration and his apprehensions, he praises God because he acknowledges, no, God really does deliver me. In all of this, we have a grateful heart. And I think I've said this to this group before, but for some reason of recent weeks, I somehow have been extremely mindful of this concept of gratitude. And I'm just fascinated with being a father, some lessons the Lord has put on my heart lately. When my kids disobey me, I get upset, right? When I disobey God, he gets upset. When the kids disobey me, I punish them for their correction and learning. And when I disobey God, he, maybe not often enough in my case, punishes or corrects me. He's very gentle. But the point is, my disobedience invokes a response on his part that's corrective, right? Something very interesting. When my kids are ungrateful, I can't do anything but feel pain. One of the most painful things I do as a father is suffer ingratitude. Okay, no big deal. But it blew me away not long ago to realize the lesson there. When my kids are ungrateful, I can't do anything. I can't say, you know, I can't make them grateful. I can't get upset in a classical way. I just feel pain. And it blew me away. Isn't that what I do to my father? When I disobey him, he can correct me. But when I'm ungrateful to him, all I do is cause him pain. That gets to me. Because I look back. Of all lives that I know, I'm one of the luckiest guys in the world, to use it in the vernacular. God has blessed me all my life, professionally and with an incredible woman and a wonderful family and all kinds of things. And I've been presumptuous and selfish and ungrateful to my father for that. And I look back staggered at the pain I've caused him through what? Through my ingratitude. I've been very disobedient. He takes care of that, and Jesus Christ has taken care of that at the cross. You know, we all know that. What about my ingratitude? The whole concept that I can cause pain to the God of the universe, that blows me away. I've thought a lot about that. And I'm convinced it's true. And I'm convinced that that's why we call him Father. Because he's our Father. In every sense of that term. So this idea of, I'm sorry to get digressed here a little bit, but I'm on this gratitude kick. Because I just feel, guilt isn't quite the right term, but it comes close. For the ways that I have been a source of pain to my father. Anyway, verse 14. Cursed be the day on which I was born. Let not the day on which my mother bore me be blessed. Okay? Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a male child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew, meaning Sodom and Gomorrah, and repented not, and let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, and that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. Why came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Unhappy guy. Don't take him too seriously. This is just his rhetorical way of describing how unhappy he is. I wish I'd never been born. I don't know about you, but I've said that. May God forgive me. Because there's no excuse for me to get that depressed, although I have in the past. And there's no excuse for it. And Jeremiah is depressed. He's unhappy. Now, does he really mean that this is just his Jewish way of saying, may the guy that brought the message to my, you know, the whole idea, you always reward someone bringing good news. And there's the old cliche, you shoot the bear of bad news kind of thing. Well, the guy that told my father he had a male child, may he be cursed. Does he mean that literally? Of course not. How do we know? He doesn't curse his parents here. He's using those idioms that in his Jewish mind are ways of just expressing how unhappy he is. Why doesn't he curse his parents for bringing him to the earth? Because that was forbidden by the law of Moses. He does not curse. Moses condemned that in Exodus 21, verse 17 and elsewhere. Okay? So he's not really cursing. Certainly not his parents, because that's not appropriate. This, incidentally, is very parallel to the words of Elijah. Remember after Mount Carmel and Jezebel. Elijah goes through a period where he wishes he hadn't been born. And he goes in a big sulk, right? And that's in 1 Kings 19. You can chase that down on your own as sort of a parallel idea. And this is nothing more. It's very vivid in terms of Jeremiah's heart, how upset he is. It's nothing more than that. He's not really calling down curses on other people. He's using that as a very Jewish figure of speech. So it's a rhetorical candor on Jeremiah's way of saying how he really feels. Okay. Now, that brings us to chapter 21. And this actually happens to be the start of a major section. The first 19 chapters have a certain style. Verses 21 through 25, it in some respects may sound much of the same thing, but you may notice a change of style, because there's going to be more references to times, places, and persons. So the action's going to pick up here a little bit, and so hang in there. Chapters 21, 22, and 23 are a series of messages delivered under four kings. Some people call this section the Comments on the Kings. And they're not necessarily in chronological order, as I've warned you before. So don't get concerned about that, if you will. Chapter 21, for a lot of reasons, appears to have been delivered about 588 B.C., so it's more recent than some of the stuff we've been having. The Babylonians are advancing on Jerusalem, but they haven't actually been besieging it at close range yet. They will about to, in about 587, 86, they'll siege it and level it. So that's the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the brutal one, and that's forthcoming, and we're going to sense it happening here. This is going to occur in about the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, which of an 11-year reign. The siege is going to show up shortly and last about a year and a half that they're sieged and slaughtered and resort to cannibalism and all of that stuff. Chronologically, chapter 21 falls between chapters 37 and 38. So I think it's very laborious if you really want to try and get this all chronological, and it's certainly not clear of controversy. I'll give you some notes as we go, but I don't think we're obviously not making that a major emphasis. Now, Zedekiah, the guy we're going to talk about here, was the last king, if you will. He was a vassal king that was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. You'll find this in 2 Kings 24. He was the uncle of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin we're going to talk more about in the next chapter. They're not in chronological order, but Jehoiachin was the really bad guy. Well, Jehoiakim was, well, they're all bad. They're really bad news. But Jehoiachin is so bad that God is going to pronounce a curse on him that is unique and of extreme interest to you and I for reasons I'll come to when we get there. But he is displaced, and his uncle is put on the throne in instead. Now, Zedekiah likes Jeremiah. Zedekiah is really not as bad as Jehoiachin was. Jehoiachin or Jehoiakim, the predecessors. Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin were both sons of Josiah, so they were eligible in that sense. Zedekiah was Jehoiachin's uncle. But Nebuchadnezzar, when he gets fed up with the goings-on, takes care of them, puts them in slavery, and takes the uncle and puts him in charge. One of Zedekiah's problems is the Jews themselves never really accepted him as a king because he's put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. That was in the second siege. The first siege, Jehoiakim was put in charge. Nebuchadnezzar goes back to take over Babylon. There's a rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar's allies in the second siege take Jehoiachin, take him into captivity, and put Zedekiah on the throne, take Ezekiel and some others also captive. In the third siege, because Zedekiah doesn't cut it, Nebuchadnezzar really has a bellyful and levels the place. But Zedekiah's power came from Nebuchadnezzar. The Jews never really accepted him. Jehoiachin was taken captive in 597 B.C., and carried off. They always expected him to come back, so they never really accepted Zedekiah. And they thought that Jehoiachin was their true king, and they expected him to return. And we'll find that in chapter 28 when we get there. But now, Zedekiah, though, is basically would like to be nicer to Jeremiah. His problem is his second in command hated Jeremiah. So Zedekiah is weak and vacillating, and therefore damaging. And one of the things we learn throughout all history, secular history as well, is that weak men hurt people. You can think in terms of this country, too, where we've had weak leadership and how empires have fallen because of it. And weak men who have good intentions but are not strong and don't show good leadership can cause slaughters and tragedy, unfortunately. Now, chapters 21 through 29, the section we're going into, is going to be more important to you and I than some of the other chapters because they lay the groundwork for a period of time which in the Scripture is called the times of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, the Lord uses that phrase, speaking of the times of the Gentiles. And those times start with Nebuchadnezzar and they conclude with a guy that's probably alive today, running around somewhere. So, the times of the Gentiles, an interesting period of time prophetically, and that of particular interest to us. Okay, let's move in. Chapter 21, verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the son of some other unpronounceable name, the priest saying, inquire, I pray thee, etc. And again, don't confuse this Pashur with the one we read about a couple of chapters ago. This is a different, or last chapter, this is a different guy. So it carries, it's either a common name or more likely a title of sorts. Anyway, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah during this reign. Says, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for... Oh, by the way, a significant period of time, something more than 10 years, maybe 15 years, occurred between these two chapters. The pasture before is long gone, different deal. This is Zedekiah. This is before the big one. This is as I said, in the ninth year of an 11-year rule. So this is 2 years before. Yeah, it's, in fact, probably about 17 years after chapter 20. So just because they're adjacent chapters do not have anything to do with the chronology. This is Jeremiah is just a collection of Jeremiah's messages put together by his scribe, his secretary, by the name of Baruch. Okay, moving on. Verse 2, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, on here, you notice Kedrezer? Incidentally, most of us know him as Nebuchadnezzar, and that's probably wrong. His actual name is believed to be Nebuchadrezzar, Nabu Kapuri Usar, which means Nebu, do thou protect thy crown. And so you'll find a couple of places in the scripture it's transliterated from other languages. So here you see Nebuchadrezzar. Don't be confused. It's the same guy. It just happens that in a couple of places his name is transliterated slightly differently. And if we were really going to retrain ourselves, Nebuchadrezzar is probably closer to the Babylonian word, the Chaldean word. You and at least I'm just giving in to the fact that you and I know him so well as Nebuchadnezzar, I will just not try to... in my old age, relearn it the right way, okay? You can say the same thing about Jehovah and Yahweh. There's all kinds of reasons to say that Yahweh comes closer to what it may have been rather than Jehovah, but I'm, again, lazy, and I just, you know, I find it hard to get used to the Yahweh thing. So again, we're just being lazy, probably. But at least intellectually, you'll know that this is probably the right way. Anyway, basically, Zedekiah is soliciting from Jeremiah. See, the word came from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him this embassy, this group of guys, soliciting from Jeremiah what he hoped would be a favorable oracle, right? And there's examples of that. If we go back and look in 2 Kings 19, we'll discover that Hezekiah did the same thing to Isaiah. Hezekiah sent an emissary to Isaiah, and Isaiah said, don't worry about those enemies out there, the Lord's going to take care of you. And the Lord did, okay? That, incidentally, occurs in 2 Kings 18 and 19, if you want to track that down. Another example is Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. And there are some similar examples in the book of Judges, where the king is worried, sends to the prophet, tells what's going to happen. The prophet says, don't worry. So you're outnumbered 20-1, not to worry. The Lord's going to fight for you. And there's a history of those. Zedekiah is hoping that's his message. Go to Jeremiah and give me a word from the Lord. And he's going to find out that the Lord's going to fight. Don't worry, the Lord's going to fight in that battle, but not on your side, on the side of your enemies. That wasn't really what he had in mind. So Zedekiah says, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, maketh war against us, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that we may go up, that he may go up from us. Meaning the Lord will, you know, like before, you know, fight on our side. Verse 3, then Jeremiah said to them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, speaking to this emissary group that came from the king. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against, I will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Oh boy. How would you like the God of Israel to say that to you? That I'm not only not going to help you, that'd be bad enough. You know, you could say, gee, my hand is held, I'm just going to turn my back, you're on your own. That would be disaster. Worse than that, he says, I'm going to fight against you, and wholeheartedly. Verse 6, "And I will smite the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in the city, from the pestilence, and from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in the city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. And he that goeth out, that falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and this and his life shall be unto him for a prize." By the way, not much of life is going to go into slavery, but at least he'll live. Jeremiah is saying, give up. You who will give up will at least live. Those of you that are going to fight this are all going to die. So take your pick. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, "For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. And it shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." By the way, one other point I did not make, and I meant to, just noticing my notes here. When Zedekiah was hoping that he would get the same response that Hezekiah did from Isaiah, or that Jehoshaphat did back in 2 Chronicles. There's a difference. Those guys were repentant. Those guys said, "Gee, did we screw up, Lord? We won't do that anymore. Forgive us." And they repented, and that God forgave them. There's no evidence that Zedekiah repented of anything, or even recognize the whole thing that Jeremiah has been singing to him. So that's obviously a meaningful difference. Okay, there are actually what Zedekiah wants is an oracle, and what God gives him is three oracles: one oracle against Zedekiah, another oracle against the people, and a third oracle against the Davidic house. Against the Davidic house. Just for fun, to talk about Zedekiah here a little bit, let's turn to, let's peek ahead at Jeremiah 34. Here's another message from Jeremiah to Zedekiah, okay? And it's kind of fun to read verse 3, 34, 3, "And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but thou shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. And hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord of thee, Thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace. And with the burnings of thy fathers and the former kings who were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee, and they shall lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord," and so on. So that's what Jeremiah says in verse 34. While Jeremiah is writing here in Jerusalem, in the second deportation, there's a guy by the name of Ezekiel who writes at the same time, but he's a slave in Babylon, several hundred miles to the east. It might be kind of instructive to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 12. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, Ezekiel happens to be writing about this guy Zedekiah. And in verse 13 of chapter 12, Ezekiel says, speaking for the Lord, "My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there." And it goes on, says some more. But you know, notice he will not see it, though he shall die there. Now, Zedekiah's first string guys made fun of the prophets. Says, "You guys can't even get your act together." Because one guy says you're not going to die by the sword, and the other guy says you're going to die, and one guy says you're going to be in Babylon, the other guy says you'll never see the Babylonian captivity, and they mock all this. To give you an instruction in taking prophecy literally, turn with me to 2 Kings 25. In 2 Kings 25, we have an interesting little historical note. 2 Kings 25. Verse 6. This is where Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar, sieges Jerusalem, takes Zedekiah captive. Okay? And it says, verse 6, "So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced sentence upon him." Notice verse 7. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So here's the king. The first thing they do, is the Babylonians do, is they bring his sons before him and slaughter them in front of their father, the king. Then they put out his eyes and bound him with fetters of bronze and carried him to Babylon. Little historical note. Now when you go back and read the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the creepy thing that gets to you is they're very literally fulfilled. Zedekiah did not die by the sword. They put out his eyes. The last thing he saw, his last living memory, was his sons being slaughtered. And they carried him off to Babylon. So the apparently contradictory words between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that he would die in Babylon, though he never saw it. Zedekiah never saw Babylon, just like Ezekiel said. Why? Because his eyes were put out. And as you read God's prophecy, and this happens to be perhaps a kind of a grisly example, but it does tell you to read the fine print. Because what God does, he performs. He's very, very literal. When he says they're going to be slaves in Babylon for 70 years, they are slaves in Babylon for 70 years to the very day. To the very day. When the nation was going to be destroyed, the servitude of the nation was to be 70 years. And the nation was out of existence for 70 years to the day. When the prophets say Jerusalem will be leveled and desolate for 70 years, it's desolate 70 years to the day. By the way, the slavery of the nation and the desolations of Jerusalem are not coterminous. There's a 19-year offset. But each one is literally to the day. And we'll get into that at another time. But remember that, because we're going to make something of that later. Back to Jeremiah, chapter 21. We got down to about I'll pick it up about verse 10. For I have set my face against the city with evil, not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute justice in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all things round about it. This whole business of Jeremiah's prophecy, you can get the feeling for, especially in this earlier passage from 8, 9, 10 in there, that Jeremiah, who is prophesying their doom against Babylon, you can understand why, politically, he was labeled a traitor. He was charged, in fact, with treachery. We're going to discover that in chapters 37 and 38 of the book of Jeremiah, so we'll get into it then. As just a footnote, though, those charges were proven false because when the city fell, he chose to remain in the devastated land. He was not in any way a collaborator with the enemy. He chose to remain in the devastation. Just clearly it was just, they didn't understand him, that he was speaking of the Lord and prophesying what was coming. Now, we're going to take on next time chapter 22. No surprise, you finished the end of chapter 21. No big deal, we're going to chapter 22. That may not surprise you. But I want to ask you to do something for next time as a little preparation. We're going to discover at the end of chapter 22 an interesting curse. Jehoiachin has a second name called Jeconiah, and his throne name is Coniah. It only occurs in three places in the scripture, but it's the same guy. Coniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, are all the same guy. He is so bad that God pronounces a blood curse on he and his offspring. That has profound implications for you and I. And what you might find interesting to do for next time is to read Matthew chapter 1, and I think it's Luke 3, the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit about how fascinatingly intricate God's plan is for you and I, and just how far he goes to create a blessing for all of us. But next time, among other things, we'll obviously get into these issues. We're going to talk next time about the Davidic kings, but it's going to climax with a blood curse. Jehoiachin is the last of the kings of Judah. His grandson, Zerubbabel, who is active in the return to the land after the exile, when they return, is governor, not king. Jehoiachin is the last of the house of David on the throne. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, if you read your Gospels carefully, or even a couple of Christmas cards that you get from time to time, you'll discover that Mary got a very peculiar prophecy from the angel that visited her, who announced that she was going to be the mother of Jesus Christ. And the promise that he gives Mary is that her son will sit on the throne of David. You got a problem with that. There is no throne of David. Never was during the life of Mary or the ministry of Jesus Christ. The last of the house of David to sit on the Davidic throne was Jehoiachin, and he did such a bad job that God pronounces a blood curse on Jehoiachin and his offspring forever. That's an interesting problem. How can God have somebody inherit the throne of David who is an heir to the royal line of the house of David through Solomon and the whole routine, and be heir to the throne of David and not be subject to this blood curse of Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22? And it's a very, very interesting answer that we'll develop next time. And it's really, I think, going to be kind of interesting. So I don't want to get in that halfway tonight. I encourage you to read chapter 22 for next time, particularly verses 20 through the end. This is the last half a dozen verses. This from verse 24 to the end is this blood curse on Kaniah, Jeconiah, or also called Jehoiachin. What's that all about? And what's that got to do with Christmas? And what's that got to do with you and I? Everything in the world. Now, where I'm going to show you why Jesus Christ is, in fact, the only person from Jehoiachin on who can possibly qualify. And he has yet to assume the throne of David. And he's going to. And you and I are going to be alive to see it. So we'll talk a little bit about that next time. We'll take, we'll take a little different tack. It's about time, too. I don't know about you, but I get tired of getting beat up with, you know. Jeremiah thinks he's depressed. His readers are getting kind of... Okay, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Oh, Father, we praise you. And we would this night, Father, beg your forgiveness for our ingratitude. Father, we invent so many ways to hurt you. We are willfully disobedient. We repeatedly seek our will rather than yours. We meticulously break every law you've ever written. And we are just sinners. And we understand that, Father. We confess that before you, seeking your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ. But, Father, even beyond that, we just feel the pain of our ingratitude. We would ask you, Father, to forgive us for not loving you more. Forgive us for not keeping the greatest commandment, that we should love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. We just would ask you, Father, to help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and help us indeed, Father, to more fully understand the incredible blessings, the awesome inheritance that you have established for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the prophets that have illuminated your plans for us. We thank you, Father, that your weavings are so intricate, so majestic, so precise, so complete with the primary purpose of none other than our own welfare, that we indeed might have fellowship with you forever in him. We thank you for these things, Father. We would ask you to increase our appetite for your word. Help us to grow. Help us to be more responsive. For we ask all these things in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.